And if you'll stand with me, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We'll be continuing on in our study of life in the Father's house. This is actually our final session. We've had five before this, and it seemed fitting that we would close with an emphasis on unity, the unity that is in the body because of the work of the Spirit of God, and the unity that must be preserved by the body through the power of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please be seated. Homeschooling methodologies, parenting strategies, healthy cooking and eating habits, political activism, sports involvement, pro-life activities, environmental issues, entertainment and media choices, music styles, clothing fads, social gospel activities, evangelical radio and internet personalities. What do all of those things have in common? Well, the thing they have in common is that they are not the grounds for unity in the Father's house. It is not those things that we look to bring us unity, and it is not those things that we emphasize in order to maintain our unity. Unfortunately, those are often things that, although good, some of them, in and of themselves, that they bring great distraction to us when we focus on them unduly. You see, the world is fractured upon every possible line. As much as they try to find unity by rallying around politics or the environment or sports or media, there is never any true unity. See, this is only an external unity, which lasts for a brief period of time, and it never brings any true fundamental agreement. Every man is separated from others by the selfishness and pride that drive him to pursue his own pleasure and satisfaction. The church, on the other hand, need not and must not be divided by internal selfishness, for our natures have been changed and we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't come together today or on any day to celebrate an external unity based on shared interests or desires. We celebrate an internal unity created by the work of the Spirit of God in regenerating our hearts. So what we'll see this morning in our last session on life in the Father's house is that life in the Father's house is a life of fundamental unity produced by the Spirit of God and preserved through loving action, diligent effort, and doctrinal clarity. Again, life in the Father's house is a life of fundamental unity produced by the Spirit of God and preserved through loving action, diligent effort, and doctrinal clarity. In a word, all believers share fundamental unity through the Spirit of God. Now, before we jump into our text, the first six verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians, let's be reminded of the first five sessions of life in the Father's house, because really, they all come together. They all need to be considered in light of the others. The first, as we begin this year, the first thing necessary in the Father's house is that we walk in wisdom. Believers are called to live wisely in the church. That is, that the principles of God's word are heard, understood, treasured, and practiced through the power of and for the glory of Christ. Wisdom isn't all about just knowing stuff. It's not about simply having doctrinal understanding. It's not even just about living things out. All of that is for the glory of Christ. Wisdom is found in Christ. Wisdom exalts Christ. Wisdom is for the purpose of proclaiming Christ. When we are wise, Christ is exalted. So in a church where the love of Christ is strong, wisdom flourishes. Secondly, we learn that in the Father's house, we must find glory and joy in other believers. That's what the Father's house is. Believers gathered together as a picture of the unity, really, of the Godhead itself and of what we will one day have in heaven. God has designed believers to find their greatest joy in glorifying God through being conformed to the image of Christ and in seeing others conformed in this same way. We don't come together just that we might grow individually. We come together that everyone might grow together so that one day when we stand before God, we do not stand alone. No one will stand alone before the throne of God. There will be other believers there and other believers that they have influenced. At least that's our hope and our prayer, that there would be more and more who stand with us as we have the privilege of pouring into their lives. In a church that loves and longs to be with Christ, love for one another and longing to be with one another runs deep. Thirdly, we discuss the fact that in the Father's house, we must properly use our gifts for the building up of the body in love. Only when every member of the body of Christ faithfully exercises their gifts in love can the whole body properly grow to maturity in Christ. In a church where love for Christ is strong, giftedness is diligently exercised towards loving maturity that causes us to look more like Jesus and causes the world to rejoice, or at least to see a picture of the greatness and worthiness of Jesus. The fourth lesson that we learned about life in the Father's house is that godly shepherds must humbly lead a submissive flock. For the church to remain strong in difficult times, it must have godly, humble elders who sacrificially serve the flock, and a godly, humble congregation that joyfully submits to the gracious shepherding of the elders. In a church where love for Christ is strong, godly elders graciously lead, godly congregations willingly submit, and everyone clothes themselves with humility. And then 2 weeks ago, we learned that the word of God in the Father's house, the word of God is humbly heard and passionately responded to. The preaching and teaching ministry of the church will only be effective if the congregation humbly prepares their hearts to hear the word of God, actively listens as the word of God is taught, and then purposefully applies all that they hear. In a church where love for Christ is strong, there is a passion to hear God's word and to be transformed by it. Well, those are the first five. We have one more to cover this morning, really something that binds all of those together, that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is the nature of unity. You see, if we try to pursue all of those things and yet aren't careful to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we are challenged in our passage, then little fractures begin to develop amongst us. Even as we pursue some of those other worthy goals of being wise and ministering to one another, we can begin to separate ourselves out from others in this very congregation. And we allow either difficulties that we have with one another, perhaps even doctrinal difficulties, perhaps personality issues, perhaps sin that is committed against us by others or that we commit, we allow all those things to break us down into little groups, and we come together, although we look unified on a Sunday morning, we're really fractured little groups operating kind of in our own orbits, in our own spheres. This must not be the case in the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, after he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians urging them to remember all that Christ has done for them, he then moves into the exhortational parts of Ephesians 4 by challenging them to unity. And this only makes sense. We can't personally grow in ways that please the Lord ultimately if we aren't unified. We can't truly honor the Lord and all he's done for us if we're not unified. The Christian life is not about living for ourselves, even for our own sanctification. It is about living for the growth and building up of the body of Christ to the exaltation of God himself. So now we'll look at the need for unity if we're to live properly in the Father's house, and we'll discuss first the walk of unity, how Christians must live in order to be unified, and then we will talk about the work of unity, that is the effort that Christians must exert in order to stay unified. Because our sinful selves so quickly rise to the fore, if we do not exert continual daily effort in unity, we will be fractured. We will splinter apart. So first, let's look at the walk of unity, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Paul says this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And first, we see here an example of the worthy walk. Essentially, the walk of unity is a walk that is worthy of the Lord who died so that his church might be unified. We cannot say that we are honoring the Lord if we don't come together in true unity, the unity that God has given to us because of his Spirit, because of the truth that he's given us in his word. And so we can't say, "Lord, we love you, we want to serve you, we think you're worthy," and yet be fractured in our interactions with one another, have different purposes together, or try to cement some kind of false unity built around an inappropriate purpose. And the example of the worthy walk that we have right in the first verse here is that of the Apostle Paul himself. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." Really, he reminds them of the fact that in his love for them, in his ministry and service, that they might know Christ and be unified together, that he himself has been put in prison. He has paid the price. But it is very fascinating here that he doesn't say, therefore I, the prisoner of Rome, as though somehow the Romans had put him in bondage or in captivity, because ever and always Paul understood that everything that happened to him happened because of the work of the Lord, specifically directed in his life that he might grow in Christ and that he might impact and strengthen the body of Christ. And we need to have the same mindset. You do not come here as captains of your own fate. You do not come here as those who might be captive underneath our own political system. You don't come here as representing a particular corporation. You don't even come here representing your individual families. You come here as a representative of God himself. You are his captive, his slave, and his alone. This in and of itself enables us to be properly unified, not little units or islands coming together. This is my family. This is my fellowship group. These are the little things that I do. No, we come together all under one master. And the Apostle Paul understood that. He says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He sets an example for us in unity, an example for us in identifying with Christ first, and then with the people of Christ, the church. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. John MacArthur says, Paul had the ability to see everything in light of how it affected Christ. He saw everything vertically before he saw it horizontally. His motives were Christ's. His standards were Christ's. His objectives were Christ. His vision was Christ's. His entire orientation was that of Christ Jesus. Everything he thought, planned, said, and did was in relation to his Lord. He was in the fullest sense a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be no less. Everything you do in your family, everything you do as children, everything you do as an employee or employer, everything you do in your media and in your sports or your entertainment, everything is to be done with the interests of Christ in mind. And if we all do that, we come together unified. If we recognize that we have one master and one master alone. One of the primary keys of unity in the body of Christ is that we all see ourselves as living underneath one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the example of the worthy walk. Next, there's the urgency of this worthy walk, which leads to unity. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This word implore is very strong. It has a lot of shades of meaning in the New Testament, all the way from comfort to urgently call. And in this particular context, the meaning is to urgently call. It goes beyond. Sometimes it's used to beg or to entreat, and that's found here, but it's stronger than that. There's an authoritative call. This is not a choice. This is not something that I wish you would do this. I hope so much. No, this is a command to us as well as a depth of exhortation, urging us to do this very thing that we are commanded to do. Unity is not optional. We are commanded to it, even as we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to pursue this worthy walk for the purpose of honoring Christ in our unity as a body. The stakes are high. You see, the stakes are so high that they represent the life and death of those around us. What we are doing is viewed by a watching world. What we do as a church is not simply for ourselves alone. It is so that the world might see the greatness and worthiness of our Savior. And unless we are unified, the world doesn't see it. Any other group can be splintered and fractured. Every other group that you try to join or enter has all of these various factions involved in it, and people upset at each other, and people who can't get along with one another except on the basis of their own selfish pleasures. Every other group in the world has that. The church must not, because when it does, our Savior is dishonored. He is not seen to be as worthy as he is. If he is really that great and really that worthy of honor, why is it that we tend to be so fractured? Why is it that we allow petty difficulties and even great difficulties to keep us apart? And if he is so powerful, why aren't those things solved? Does he not have the power to solve every dispute? To help us to work through every sin in our lives that might be leading to those things? He does. And so this is urgent. It is urgent that we be unified together, that we walk in this worthy manner so that the world will see the greatness of our Savior. The worthy unified walk is not a matter of casual indifference. It is a matter of utmost importance. Unity is as important as the one who gave his life to attain it. And so we must work hard to live it. Next, the calling of the worthy walk. So that's the example of the worthy walk, the urgency of the worthy walk that leads to unity, and now the calling. You see, this again, it's not optional, because this is the very reason for which we were chosen from before the beginning of time. Unity and this walk that represents our Savior properly as we all live together underneath one Lord and Master, it was for this that God broke into this world, broke into your life, presented you the message of the gospel, and then called you to himself. You are called to walk worthily that you might walk in unity. He says here that you would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The idea of walk here is that this characterizes, this represents everything about our lives. Our walk is the tone of our life, really the way our life expresses the purposes of Christ. And this is in every aspect of living. That's the walk. And the calling of this walk is the effectual invitation of God to partake in his kingdom and all of its privileges and responsibilities. The urging to partake of all the richness of the gospel, which comes through the gospel call as the truth is presented from Scripture, and then is enacted or made active by the Spirit of God who works in our hearts to cause us to respond to that call. The calling you have is to enter into Christ Jesus and all the privileges of his kingdom, but along with that calling is the command and the responsibility that we be unified together, because it's one kingdom. It's not our own little kingdoms. We don't come developing something on our own. Even this individual local body is representative of the larger kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And so it's important that we come together here in unity, because we are the visible representation of the invisible church, as it were. The church is universal. It's all around the world. But this local body is one place in which we represent that unity visibly to others who are watching. The calling with which we have been called is according to God's eternal purpose. He sent his Son to seek and save those who were lost, and his effectual calling then brings us to salvation and unites us together in unity. You are called to be unified. You're not called to be fractured and broken and splintered and pursuing your own agendas. From before the beginning of time, God determined to bring you into his family and sent his Son that that might be accomplished, and then his Spirit to work in you. And when we lack unity, we are not walking in a manner worthy of that eternal plan set into place that we might picture beautifully the unity of God himself. The worthy walk that leads to unity is not a secondary part of the Christian life. It is the very reason that we were called in the first place, that we might represent the very nature of our God. Well, what are the characteristics of this worthy walk then? What are the characteristics? What does this look like when we live it out? And we'll just be touching on each one of these, but this is a very practical work that we undergo. To maintain unity is not some kind of esoteric, mythical or philosophical ideal. It is something that is practically lived out every day. And we live it out in community. These things begin individually, certainly, but they're only really truly expressed in community. Look at these characteristics. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. All of these are communal. If that's just we're individually humble, who would even know? Humility shows itself when we interact with other people and consider them more important than ourselves. How would people know we're patient? I'm a really patient guy until I get around people, right? And I'm the world's most patient person until someone that I don't like comes into my realm of vision. Or when my kids bug me, I'm really patient. When I'm not with anyone else, on desert islands or on vacation by myself, I'm really humble and I'm really patient. And I can really bear with people so well until they're hard. You see, all of these are communal. All of these represent or help us to live out the unity that we were called to. He says, by the way, he begins these characteristics, with all humility. We can't say, well, I'm pretty humble. That's sufficient. Yeah, I'm patient some of the time. I mean, isn't that enough? Come on. You guys are difficult. I mean, I bear with some problems, but not all. Some are too much. I can only take so much. We say that, right? I can only take so much. No, it says with all. Every ounce of us is to be devoted to this task, and the goal is to not fail in any of these, in any way, to constantly be growing and deepening. Humility. It's the recognition of our own unworthiness and helplessness apart from the grace of God. It's a high view of God, a sober view of sin, and a correct understanding of our corrupted state, which led us to desperately need the work of Christ on our behalf. It's very fascinating. This particular word that's used here didn't even exist before New Testament times. It's a fundamentally Christian concept. Only those who recognize the character of God and bring themselves underneath his command and his control can ever be truly humble. This is not, oh, I'm so, you know, poor me, and look how bad I am, and, you know, I have low self-esteem. That's just pride in reverse is all that is. Look at me, look at me, look at me. You can't get past your own inadequacy. That certainly isn't humility. And certainly it isn't humility to point to yourself and boast about what you've done. It is humility to point to the greatness of God and say, I'm with him. I matter because he's important. My importance stems from his greatness. And I long to give my life to you because he is the one who died for us. So this lowly-mindedness is not to somehow debase ourselves, it's to forget about ourselves. And instead to put other people in our place. You know the verse, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Vainglory is the word that you don't have anything to boast about anyway. Why are you bothering? Any conceit you would have, any pride with which you would pump yourself up is ultimately vain. It's vanity. It's worthless. You have nothing to boast about before a holy God. Well, I understand in comparison to others, you might think, well, I'm better than you. I can do that better than you can. I live that a little better than you do. But who are you before a holy God? And who gave you the ability to do any of those things in the first place? Who gave you your very life and breath? And so who are we to say, well, I'm better than you? I can look down on you. I can treat you as secondary to me. Yet children in your homes, brothers and sisters here, you do that to one another. What right of you? You have nothing that you haven't received from God. And we do that amongst one another as well. It's not self-abasement. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Look how poor me, look how bad I am. No, or the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Self-abasement is the height of pride, as we want everyone to focus on ourselves and how poor we are. Even as the flip side is we want everyone to focus on us and see how great we are. Both are problems. And true humility comes from recognizing our state before a holy God and then seeking to exalt others in Christ. Unity is impossible in a church where each individual does not conduct himself with humility. How can there be unity when everyone is out for themselves? Daily confession of sin, refusing to compare ourselves to others, only to Christ, continual awareness of Christ, his character, his nature, his love, and his grace, a continual appreciation and deeper understanding of the character of God, those breed humility in a church. And that's why we urge you to read the word, and we come and we preach the word to you Sunday after Sunday and Wednesdays and Sunday nights, because until we see the greatness of his character, we exalt ourselves. Humility. Next is gentleness. Gentleness. This is the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to humbly and graciously exercise God's power in just the necessary measure to accomplish God's purposes in the life of any individual. It's the proper exertion of godly force guided by humility, love, justice, and above all, compassion. To be meek means that you have finished with yourself altogether and you just long to be used of God to minister in the life of others. We are nothing, God is everything. Righteous anger and action when God's name or word is maligned, not returning evil for evil against ourselves, a carefully controlled response willingly to the word of God so that others can benefit. It's the heart, it's the desire to see others molded and shaped and to do so and to be willing to give of our all to do that without harming or crushing anyone. Unity can never flourish in an environment of harshness, coldness, or weakness. Meekness is not weak apathy. Well, I don't care if you sin. I'm supposed to be meek. I'm supposed to just have compassion on you. And if you're in sin, it's not going to bother me. That's the worst possible thing. The least compassionate thing you could ever do for someone in sin is pretend it doesn't exist. Because that sin will destroy them ultimately and will harm the congregation. Also, the worst possible thing you could do is somehow come down from on high, inappropriately judging and condemning them and harshly trying to bash them into submission. That's not going to help either. Neither of those is meekness. Neither of those is gentleness. Next is patience. Humility and gentleness and patience. Patience is the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to wait for God's provision in every circumstance and love God's people in every relationship in spite of the difficulty. Essentially, in the Bible, there are two main aspects of patience. One is steadfastness under difficult circumstances. The other is graciousness with difficult people. That's the word used here. You see, a lot of us can deal with hard circumstances, but when you add difficult people, we break. Well, patience says, I won't break. I'll continue to bear with you. I'll continue to love you. I'll continue to pursue you, as difficult as you may be or as difficult as the circumstances in my own life might be. Because doesn't that keep you from patience? It's not just simply other people's difficulty against you. It's when you have incredibly difficult circumstances pressing in upon you and you feel that you have no resources for patience with someone else. And so you remove yourself from the body, you separate yourself out from other people, afraid that maybe the difficulties of your own circumstance will cause you to break. I tell you, that's the wrong approach. I said, in great patience, we are to come in amongst our brothers and sisters, even as they are difficult, and find the strength of God to be patient with them, even as we bear up underneath their difficulties and the difficulties of the circumstances we face. God is sufficient for this. His strength is sufficient. And in fact, what we find is when we then engage in the body of Christ in increasing measure in the midst of our own difficulty, that we are then able to be ministered to. And we find some of our greatest strength in exerting effort to minister to others. That's how we're built up to deal with our own wrestles, the things that we face. It is always the right thing to press into the body of Christ and always the wrong thing to separate ourselves out from it because we lack patience. There can be no unity without patience in the body of Christ because we all wrestle with selfish sinfulness. Patience implies what? That people are difficult and that things are hard. And in the body of Christ, they are. But when we are patient, by God's grace, we are able then to build unity because people know that we're going to be there for the long haul. They know that even though they wrestle and struggle, that we're not going anywhere. How comforting is that thought? Imagine, children, if every time you woke up in the morning and you walked out and you sinned against your parents, that you wondered, well, am I going to be in the family today? Are they going to put me out on the street? Are they going to kick me out of my home because I was disobedient to my dad or because I talked back to my mom or because I was angry with my brothers and sisters? Are they going to leave me? Are they going to put me up for adoption? Are they going to put me away? What a horrible thought that would be. Imagine if every time you walked into this body, you wondered, are the people here going to love me? Are they going to care for me? Are they going to bear with me? Are they going to stick it out even though I'm difficult? It's a hard place to be when you wonder if that's the case. This would be a place where each of us graciously, patiently deals with one another in an ongoing basis and never stops. Really, this leads to this next characteristic: with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing tolerance. See, this humility and this gentleness and patience are necessary to show tolerance. We have another participle here. That those first three lead to this one. If you aren't humble, if you aren't patient, if you aren't gentle, then you will not show tolerance for one another. Instead, you will harshly condemn them. You will separate yourself from them. You will inappropriately condemn them. And so we need this special tolerance, that is, to bear with one another. This is not the worldly tolerance. This is not anything goes, and it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you do. No, this is biblical tolerance, that is, bearing with the difficulties of others, even as we seek to bring the proper solution to bear. Even as we bring the word of God and graciousness and this humble gentleness, we show tolerance by saying, again, I'll take the weight of your wrestles and difficulties, and I'll continue to deal with you, and I'll continue to love you because this is tolerance in love. I'll continue to care for you even when you're hard. Other believers, those in the same church, that's the one another. If you have all these one another's that we're supposed to live out and loving each other, caring for each other, one of them is found here, that we show tolerance, we bear with, we support the burdens of. And when people are a burden to us, we continue to care for them. And so the ability to endure sin and difficulty and weakness by others while continuing to love them dearly, because that's the last characteristic here, love. We do all of this, really. I would say all of this is bound up in love. Love is our motivation. It's not an emotion. It's what drives us. It is our overall goal is to demonstrate the love that we have been given, the love that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts, the love that God had for us first, then drives all of these other characteristics and builds unity. In love, we are humble. In love, we are gentle. In love, we are patient. In love, we show tolerance. And love is that Holy Spirit-empowered delight in and affection for others that seeks to obey every command of Scripture in order to see others conform to the image of Christ with no thought of their merit or what we might receive in return. When that happens in the body of Christ, nothing keeps us from being patient and gentle and tolerant. When we want more than anything else in this world to see someone else look like Jesus because of the depth of our affection for them and for Christ, then we cannot be denied when it comes to unity. We will work until we have it. Are you doing that? Are you working until you have it because you can do no less than long to see that other person looking like Jesus? And when someone is not unified with you, when they are wrestling and struggling with their own sin or with yours, then the work is not done and we don't look like Jesus. There can be no unity without love, for any other motivation will bring conflict and contention. If you are doing anything else or if you are seeking to do these characteristics without the motivation of love, that longing to see other people in right relationship with God himself, then you will end. There will be some kind of conflict which will cause you to turn away because you have a less than loving motivation. And if you somehow are waiting for other people to merit your love, to be worthy of it, then you'll never even enter into this in the first place. And you'll glance over whole sections of the congregation. Well, they're not worthy, and he's not worthy, and she's not worthy, and they're not worthy. It's a good thing God didn't look at us that way, isn't it? He's not worthy, she's not worthy. I'm not doing anything for them. They did this to me. Well, let them come. I think not. That's not how Jesus treated us. And we don't treat others that way either. That's the walk of unity. Well, now we have the work of unity, and they're related together. Now turn to verse 3. It says, we do all of this with humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Really, this is the way we are diligent. It means we have to keep at all these characteristics diligently, because if we aren't diligent in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in tolerance, in love, then the body will break apart. This takes tremendous effort. Now, we understand it. The Spirit of God empowers the effort. But it is your words and your mind and your heart and your hands and your feet that carry out this work of unity. You must be diligent as the Spirit empowers. Even when we have a walk that promotes and produces unity, we must strive to maintain that unity because it so easily is set aside and the enemy so quickly and easily derails it. So this work of unity is, number one, a diligent effort to preserve unity. And A, there is that diligent effort. I'm not sure you have diligent effort on there, but number one is diligent effort to preserve unity. 2 Timothy 2:15, this idea of being diligent, it says, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It means full effort. Full engagement, constant action and work. Unity is only maintained when everyone gives full effort to it. But notice here in our text, it says being diligent, this ongoing active effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a preserving effort. So diligent effort to preserve unity, it's a diligent effort. I do think you have that. B is preserving effort. And what the apostle means is this, you aren't inventing this unity. It does not say being diligent to make the unity of the Spirit, being diligent to produce the unity of the Spirit. You don't produce it. This is something you preserve. Unity is inherent in the body of Christ because we have been indwelled by the Spirit of God. That's why we have believing membership in a local body, is because we are not unified apart from the work of the Spirit. We can't invent this. You can't make this up. Not even a doctrinal unity will preserve proper unity, because doctrine without changed hearts produces nothing. Self-righteousness is all it produces. There is this inherent, fundamental, living unity produced by the Spirit of God coming to live inside every believer, and we are to preserve that. We can't produce it. It can't be manufactured. Ecumenical movements of somehow manufacturing unity by all coming together under a common cause will not do this. We can't be unified with unbelievers. We can't be unified with other religions. We can't be unified with people that don't believe that Jesus is the only way, because it is only in Christ that the Spirit of God transforms our hearts and comes to live inside of us. And it is only in Christ and in the Spirit of God that this unity is found. Peter O'Brien wrote an excellent commentary on Ephesians, and he said, to live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do so despite the gracious reconciling worth of Christ. It's tantamount to saying that a sacrificial death by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of the access to the Father, are of no real consequence to us, and that the Spirit of God living inside of us is not sufficient to hold us together. Christians love and pursue unity because the Spirit of God who indwells them reflects that unity. You see, unity cannot be preserved until we all understand that we do not generate it around our own agendas. We have all been given the same unifying power and the same unifying purpose. And therefore, this is a spiritual effort. It's a preserving effort, but it's a spiritual one. It's one that is done according to the power of the Spirit and in the means that the Spirit has given. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says it this way, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's our unifying factor, the living, active presence and work of the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit, we have nothing. We have no ability for unity in any way. That means this kind of unity is a living unity. It's not an external circumstance or relationship that brings us together. It is an internal change. It is the fundamental transformation that the Spirit of God brings. Now, it is true and important for us to understand that that living unity, that which the Spirit of God brings as he comes to live inside of us, is based on the reality of doctrine. This is also a doctrinal unity. That is, no one is transformed by the Spirit of God who does not believe the truth of the Word of God. So the Spirit does not just enter willy-nilly into people and transform them. He enters through the truth of the gospel presented and believed. So it is a living and a doctrinal unity. And this is an exclusive unity. That is, there can never be a setting aside of differences which are in and of themselves in opposition to the gospel. You can't say, well, you know, I want to be unified with you, so let's set aside our differences about how we believe in Jesus. I want to be unified with you, so let's set aside whether or not we're going to hold to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It's impossible. It can't be unity in that way. It would be false, fake, and short-lived. So this is a spiritual effort. It is empowered by the Spirit of God. It is according to the principles of the Spirit as revealed in his word. And this is a peaceful effort. So it's a spiritual effort, and it's a peaceful effort. Notice back in our text, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. This bond is simply that which ties us together. It's literally a tendon or ligament that attached muscle to bone. And of course, that's appropriate in the family metaphor that runs all throughout this chapter. So the very things that, you know, the strength that binds our bones together, the way that we're going to keep everything all held together is in peace. That is a security and confidence and right standing before God that cause us then to seek to do everything possible to be in right standing with one another, to not allow there to be differences which cause us to be enemies, to never view someone else as an enemy, but as Romans 12 says, as far as it depends on us, to be at peace with all men. And when we desire peace and when we live in this way, the characteristics represented here, then we are able to obtain peace. Again, always, fundamentally, peace begins with peace with God. You can't try to have peace with another believer or another person unless you first understand that God is no longer your enemy. But once you are no longer an enemy of God, then no other man is your enemy. The enemy is not flesh and blood, right? The enemy is the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. It's not other people, and certainly not other people in the body of Christ. God has broken down the barriers through Christ that make us enemies. And now we are to seek in every way to be at peace with one another? Is everything you do designed to bring a true harmony in Christ? Or do we dig at others? Do we manipulate others? And so this bond of peace is, as we pursue peace, we are able to then grow in our unity together, and we seek to do everything possible to see that that peace through the truths of Scripture and the power of the Spirit is maintained. And then we finish out by understanding that number two here is the diligent effort to understand unity. The diligent effort to maintain or to preserve unity is necessary, but there has to be a proper understanding. And really, as the Apostle Paul is about to move towards a focus on the diversity of the body, even within this unity, he moves to that in verse 7. He gives them a final challenge in verses 4 through 6 of the things around which they are unified. And really, this is going to take us to communion, because the fundamental expression of that unity is found in what Christ has done for us. And so look at what he says in verse 4. These are the understandings that we must have. These are the seven essentials of Christianity that bring us unity. And there's much contained within them, but let's just mention them. Verse 4, there is one body. Really, there's not even any "there is" in the text. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit. He just goes right to it. One Spirit or one body, what's that? There's only one body of Christ. There's only one group of believers, and that's where we understand the church universal. There's not multiple bodies or not multiple ways of becoming a believer. There's only one. So there's only one body of Christ that exists throughout the world. It's just that its expression comes in local bodies that reflect the true unity that is supposed to be found in Christ. So although we are an individual local body, we're merely a representative of the larger body, the one body of Christ. We need never to forget that. It's not Grace Community Church is the one church, the only church, the true church. What a travesty. What a travesty that would be to believe. We are an expression of the one body, the local expression of what God is doing throughout the world. There's one body. There is one Spirit. There can only be one Spirit of God. And so there aren't multiple. We can't define the Spirit differently or unbiblically. We can't say, well, the Spirit is this and the Spirit is this. No, there's only one Spirit of God. And there's only one, and he is the only one that can bring that unity in the entire body. There are a variety of effects, variety of gifts, says 1 Corinthians 12:4, but there is the same Spirit. A variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There's only one Holy Spirit, and it is only the Holy Spirit that can bind us together. One body, one Spirit, one hope. It says, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Oh, see, people have all kinds of hopes. People hope for a certain president to be elected. They hope for certain social things to be accomplished. They hope for certain environmental things to happen. That's not our hope. They hope for their families to be good. They hope for their children to go on and be successful. Some of those things are fine hopes, but that's not the one hope that binds us together. The one hope that binds all believers together is that Christ is coming again to burn away our sin, to glorify us, to bring us together, to be with him for all of eternity as he transforms the universe, eliminating sin, and enables us to live with him for all of eternity. That's our one hope. And everything we do is built around it. Everything else is a sub-hope. And if we try to be unified around anything else, we will splinter apart. One hope, one body, one Spirit, one hope. One Lord. We've already talked about this. There's only one ruler. What did Paul say? Rome's not my ruler. Rome doesn't rule me. We're not ruled by the political establishment. How foolish. Little petty people running about claiming to have some kind of power. Look, I rule America. You rule nothing. God rules everything. We submit to him. Now, we submit to our earthly leaders because we submit to him, but they don't rule us. It is only God. There's one Lord. And we profess our allegiance to him alone. We live for him alone. We submit ultimately to his will alone. There's one Lord, one faith. I think that here would be the body of faith, the truth that we believe. There's only one way to believe, but it also includes the how we believe, through repentance and faith. It's only one way to enter into this truth, by repenting of sin and believing in the person and work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. There's only one understanding of the true gospel that's found in Scripture. There's only one faith, not multiple faiths. We can't say, well, you know, that for, you can believe your way, I'll believe my way. There's only one way to believe, and we unify around that, the truth of the gospel, repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's one baptism. I don't think that refers to water baptism. There's only one immersion into the body of Christ. It doesn't happen multiple ways. There's only one. You only get into the body of Christ one way, through the Spirit of God immersing you into Christ. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's one baptism, only one immersion into Christ, and that happens by the Spirit of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then he ends with, fittingly, one God. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is only one true God to worship. There's only one God who is the sovereign ruler of all things. And whoever wants to stand up and say that the gods of other religions are the same as our God is manifestly false. There is only one, and it is only the God of the Scripture revealed in Old and New Testament, and the God that is revealed through Jesus. One God. The Father of all certainly creates all. I think probably more in line here, he's the Father, in this sense, the special Father of all believers. He works in all believers. He's over all and through all and in all. God is not in all unbelievers. He is in all believers, every one of them. There's only one true God. And other people who do not worship God the Father through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and acceptance of the truth of Scripture do not worship God. They do not honor him. Every other God is different. Every other God is false. There are no other gods. And these are the things that unify us. These are the sum total, as it were, of our confession. One body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and therefore one body. Guys, as we come to communion this morning, might it be that you would consider, are you preserving unity? By preserving, by growing, by deepening in your understanding of the truths of Scripture, and you're living those out in humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love, what's the work that you need to do? And as we come to this time, perhaps it would be your focus as you consider the person and work of Christ as to how you need to reflect his unity more carefully by working through issues in this body or in your family. So Andy, if you'll come, we'll begin communion.